Want to encourage you to grab your Bibles, if you would open up to the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46. Let me read this in your hearing, Psalm 46. Once again, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we get into the message. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble and swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to you, we come humbly. And Father, we recognize that we are on holy ground as the Word of God is open before us. We once again ask that the Spirit of God would dispel any confusion, any darkness from our minds. Father, any trouble in our souls, we ask that you would dispense of it. That we would be still, that we would rest ourselves in you, knowing that you are God. May you be exalted not only among the nations, may you not only be exalted in the earth, but may you be exalted in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own homes. To this end, we do pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This past Friday, while I was out doing ministry at Mallory Square, at the end of the evening, I got chatting with a woman who is a vendor at the pier. She's worked the Sunset Celebration for many years. And I asked her how her business was doing. And she said, well, so-so. It's kind of up and down. And she was alluding to the uncertainty of the times. And as I spoke with her, she being securely masked, I thought as she was referring to the ups and downs, she was referring to the coronavirus. And I was about to ask her if she thought that had a big effect upon her business, but she didn't speak to me about the coronavirus. Her primary concern seemed to be that we are now in the hurricane season, and she was afraid that that would put a further damper upon the tourists that would come down here to the Keys. Can there be any doubt that we live in a very unsure, uncertain world? How much good has come out of this pandemic? It's interesting to think about that. Well, hopefully, and I stated to her that we clearly are not the masters of our own destiny. None of us would choose to have this pandemic upon us. Certainly we would not choose if we were able to keep a hurricane away. We would do so. None of us desire for these natural disasters to come. And it's good for us to recognize that we are not the masters of our own destiny. And that's something that's brought up over and over again throughout Scripture. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. James tells us in James chapter 4 that we should make our own plans, but after we make our plans, we should be quick to be aware of and to declare, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this or that. In Proverbs 27:1, there Solomon warns us. He says, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring. The fact of the matter is that life is fragile, life is tenuous, life is completely unpredictable. And because of this, life can be very scary. We can be filled with fear as we look at the situation and the circumstances around us. So how can we find the much needed confidence that we need to navigate our lives through these uncharted waters? How can we live in such a way that we're not paralyzed by fear? Well, there's no question that we must be turning to the Word of God. There's no substitute for biblical truth. There's no abundant life apart from the Lord Jesus and His liberating Word. And so what I like us to do this day is to turn to Psalm 46, and I believe we're going to find here in Psalm 46 some much needed truth to assist us as we seek to live this life more abundant in these most perilous times. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Psalm 46. If you're not, I would encourage you to become very familiar with it. As we look in Psalm 46, there's a few things I'd like to highlight. And number one is we must be God-centered people. We must be God-centered people. Second thing I'd like to bring to your attention is that it's our God-centered perspective that's going to bring us through natural disasters or natural evils. And also that it's our God-centered perspective that will bring us through times of civil and political unrest, the kind of unrest that we see in our nation today. We learn as we look at Psalm 46 that our sovereign God is adequate. In fact, He is more than adequate for every time, every circumstance, and every situation that we face. Now, as we look at this psalm, we don't know who the human author of this psalm is. It's not attributed to David. Some commentators think that it was written after the rout of Sennacherib's army, the Assyrian army, by Yahweh, which took place in 701 B.C. And if that's the case, that would mean that this psalm would have been composed about 270 years after the death of King David. The rout of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his army took place in the reign of King Hezekiah. He was the king of Judah. And you can read about the whole situation and circumstance in the book of Isaiah. If you read through Isaiah chapter 36, it talks about the taunts that came from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and how Hezekiah bowed himself before God in the face of this powerful king. And then you can read about the defeat, Yahweh's rout of this powerful army in Isaiah chapter 37. I also want to point out that this psalm is the inspiration for that great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it is said that when Luther would hear discouraging news, he would say to those who were around him, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Now, if you were to take time, and I hope, again, you will, take time to read over this psalm prayerfully, meditating on its content, I think you'll soon find that this is a very God-centered psalm. The word God, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, appears seven times in the 11 verses of Psalm 46. And we recognize that when the psalmist uses the word God, he's not using it in any sort of generic way. The God who is referred to, if you look at verse 4, is referred to as the God who is most high. And if you look at verse 7, and if you look at verse 11, this God is referred to as the God of Jacob. Jacob, as you recall, was the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. And Abraham, we know him as the father of the Hebrew or the father of the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known as the patriarchs of the people of Israel. We know that Jacob had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would be formed at Sinai into the nation Israel. Muslims like to refer to Islam as one of the great monotheistic religions. Muslim Arabs pride themselves as the offspring of Abraham, and it is true that Arabs are descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael, but as we read the book of Genesis, we see that Ishmael would depart from the faith, and we would see that the covenant blessings would be passed down from Abraham to Isaac and through Jacob to his sons and their offspring. So if we compare the Allah of Islam to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that the Allah of Islam is a very different God from the God of the Bible. The psalmist refers to God not in some general terms, but he refers to God in very specific terms. Again, in verse 4, God is called the Most High God. In verse 7 and 11, God is the God of Jacob. And also, we see in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 11 that the psalmist refers to God as Yahweh. So three times we have God referred to as Yahweh. Yahweh, you recall, is God's covenant name for his people. And if you look at verse 7 and you look at verse 11, Yahweh is called Yahweh of hosts. You notice, you see the uppercase letters there? That represents the tetragrammaton, the four sacred letters transliterated as YHWH, and we pronounce it as Jehovah or as Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts is with us in verse 7 and verse 11. What does that mean, the Lord of hosts? Well, he leads the armies of heaven. He is also known, this is sometimes translated as the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. And you'll recall in Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the second verse states, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. He's the Yahweh of hosts, from age to age the same. And he, Yahweh Jesus, must win the battle. Our God is a mighty warrior who battles on behalf of his people. Luther, being an Orthodox Trinitarian Christian, makes the connection that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. If you look at verse 7 and verse 11, Yahweh of hosts is with us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Emmanuel translated means what? God with us. He came and he tabernacled with us. And it's Yahweh, Jesus Christ incarnate, who leads the armies of heaven, the angelic host, in defense of his people, his church. So it's important for us, straight out of the box here, to recognize that we have to have a good theology proper. We have to have good, sound theology. We have to have the right God if we're to go anywhere. And remember now that the Bible speaks of many different gods. It speaks of many different deities. We know that Dagon was the prime deity of the Philistines, that pagan nation. The Canaanites had their Baals and their Ashtaroths. Marduk was the primary deity of the Babylonians. The national god of the Moabites was Chemosh. The Egyptians had some 40 deities that they worshipped. When we read the New Testament, we see that it's written in the context of the Romans and the Greeks, who all had their pantheon of deities. The Greeks in Athens had altars to many different gods. In Ephesus, we had the grand temple that was built to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. But all these gods were idols, and they're all condemned by the God of Holy Scripture. There's only one true God, and that's the God who has created all things and makes himself known in this revelation we call the Bible. We need to make sure that our understanding, our concepts of God align themselves with the revelation that God gives of himself in the Bible. If what you think about God doesn't line up with what the Bible says about God, you need to throw that idea out the window. It's useless, it's worthless, and it's going to lead you in a wrong direction. So it's not enough to simply believe in God. You must believe what God says about himself. We must believe God. While an idol can do nothing for us, nothing good, the psalmist tells us in verse 1, take a look at it please, God is our refuge. We are to be looking to the true God. He is someone that we can turn to for assistance. He's as someone we can turn to for security. He's someone we can turn to for strength. He is our protection. He is said to be, by the psalmist here in verse 1, a very present, a very sufficient help in trouble. We live in a troubled world. We live in perilous times. The Lord Jesus would tell us, his disciples, in John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have trial, trouble, and tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, take heart, I have overcome the world. You look at verse 2. It starts with the word therefore. The psalmist is saying, in light of who God is and what he is to his people, therefore, what I'm about to tell you necessarily follows forth from this truth I just stated there in the first verse. We will not fear. We, God's people, we, members of God's community, we're not going to fear. And then you find these series of those that follow. There are four here. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. An expression that we use maybe after you've gotten off an airplane. You come down the steps from the plane and your feet touch the ground and you say, oh, it's great to be on terra firma again. Right? Terra firma. The earth is firm. The earth is solid. But the psalmist talks about times when the earth isn't so firm. It gives way. We think of earthquakes. How unsettling that is when the terra firma under your feet begins to separate and collapse. Though the mountains, what are mountains representative? They represent stability. They represent security. They represent safety. But what happens when the earth splits open or the mountains are moved into the sea? All of these things that we thought were totally reliable and dependable now begin to crumble around us. Though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling. Because God is who He is, we can find shelter in Him. We can find rest in Him. While everything around us is changing, our God is immutable. He does not change. The God who presents Himself in the Bible and those attributes that are His are always the same. We have to deal with the corona plague. We have to deal with hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. And these things exist because of sin coming into the world in Genesis chapter 3. The only consistent worldview is a biblical worldview. We understand that this plague and hurricanes and such, these are what we call natural evils. They're the product of the fall. The fall has affected this natural world in which we live. And so as we see these things come upon us, where do we run for shelter? Now, the psalmist is not saying that we're to ignore reality, that we're not to take precautions as we see these natural evils around us. But ultimately, who do we turn to? We have to turn to our sovereign God. We need to humble ourselves before our sovereign God. He's an ever-present help, an all-sufficient help in times of trouble. I ask you, are you fearful right now? What is the state of your mind right now? Is your soul disquieted? Are your thoughts troubled? Do you lack peace? If this is the case, what are you going to do? Where are you going to turn? I see so many people that are so tormented in their thinking. They're so distressed in these times in which we live. If you look at verse 4, it speaks to us of our consolation. Our consolation. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Interesting, isn't it, how this imagery that's given us in verse 4 stands in such stark contrast to the imagery that's given to us in verse 2 and 3. That troubled sea that's mentioned there in verses 2 and 3 now gives way to a smoothly flowing river. It's this river that makes glad the city of God. It's clear that the psalmist is speaking to us here metaphorically, because there is no river in Jerusalem. But we know that there was a river in Eden, in the paradise of Eden. And we also know, having read Revelation chapter 22, that there is a river there. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then the angel, says John, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We're between Eden, which is gone, and the New Jerusalem. That's our future. But even now, we're told that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the habitation of the Most High. Well, what is this river that the psalmist refers to? Well, this river that we enjoy now is figurative for the blessings that flow to us by the grace of God. We're nourished and refreshed by His Word, by the inward graces of the Spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman, says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And John chapter 7, 37, and following, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," what? "Rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now he's glorified and he's poured out his Spirit upon the church. And we can enjoy the blessings that come to us from the altar of God, coming through the Lord Jesus and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What does a city of God represent? It represents the people of God here. The holy habitation of the Most High. God dwells within His church corporately, and He dwells within us, each believer, individually. You understand, the psalmist is telling us that God's covenant community, His church, is God's primary concern in this world. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of His church. His church shall not be moved. God will help her, His church, when morning dawns. Isn't it interesting how God's covenant community is always the constant object of attack by Satan and his minions? But the Lord Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for her. The church is the apple of the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that old hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," one stanza reads this way: "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale against, or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." The gates of Hades will never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this concept carries over into verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. We move from now speaking about natural evil to speaking about human evil. All this chaos, whether we call it natural evil, when we look at the natural world turned on its head, or whether we look at human evil, all of this chaos exists due to sin. Sin in the world, generally speaking, and sin in the world, sin in the hearts of men. Nations rage and kingdoms totter and fall. It's so interesting to me that the maps I grew up with as a boy, when I went to grade school, when I went to high school, those maps are no longer valid any longer. When I was a when I was a young man, there was a nation that was called the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. It existed from 1922 until 1991, but it doesn't exist any longer. The USSR was once the largest country in the world. Now it's gone. Nations rage, kingdoms totter, and they fall. Back in my early 20s, I hitchhiked through a country that was known as Yugoslavia. Doesn't exist any longer. That country that was known as Yugoslavia today is 7 different countries. As we follow the news, I'm sure you do, we see that there are anarchists in the United States. There always have been. People want to overthrow this country, this representative constitutional republic. But now we see them gaining steam, destroying monuments, taking over police departments, declaring certain sections of cities as autonomous zones. When lawlessness is allowed to run unchecked, it leads to anarchy. And in our case, it will result in the end of a free society. But while we see this chaos and this confusion taking place in the natural world and in this world of our own society, we're told that we ought not to fear. We ought not fear natural disaster. We ought not to fear disasters that are brought upon us by human evil. Yes, we must be concerned, but we ought not to fear. How do we show our concern? Well, we pray. We do what we can to persuade people that the way of law and order is the best way. Hopefully, we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the peoples around us and tell them the only way you can get right with God and the only way you can properly get right with your fellow man is through this message of reconciliation. Through the cross, you can make peace with God, and through the cross, you can enter into the new humanity. We're greatly concerned, but we don't fear. Why? Look at verse 7. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, He's our fortress. He's our mighty fortress. In verse 8, the psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." We need to be in the Word of God to remind ourselves of how mighty our God is, that He is a sovereign God. We need to read the Word of God and stand in awe of Him. I mentioned earlier on that some commentators think that the impetus for the writing of this psalm was Yahweh's routing, His victory over Sennacherib, the king of Assyria's army. This is a very fascinating story here in the book of Isaiah. We're told that Sennacherib, in chapter 36 of Isaiah, he invades the southern kingdom of Judah, and he taunts the king and the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, "Your God is no God at all. Look at how I've destroyed all these other nations. They had their gods. Why do you think Yahweh is any different from these other gods?" He calls the people to surrender. Otherwise, He'll destroy Judah. Hezekiah is understandably very troubled by this. And Hezekiah offers up a prayer. You find it in chapter 37 of Isaiah, beginning in 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord. That's the humble prayer offered up by King Hezekiah on behalf of his people. He turns to the true and living God. What happened then? What happened is phenomenal. Now I'm reading from chapter 37 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 33. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, By the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Listen to this. Chapter 37, verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. The people of Judah didn't even go into battle. Hezekiah humbled himself before God, petitioned the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to do this because I'm faithful to myself and to the promises that I make to my people. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Ershadon, his son, reigned in his place. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war to cease and to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is our God. His arm is not short. Have we humbled ourselves before him? Do we seek his face? Do we find him to be our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble? In the midst of all this natural evil, in the midst of all this human evil, where do we seek our refuge? God speaks now. He's been speaking through the psalmist. Now he speaks directly to us in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Calm yourself. Rest in him. Look to him, our triune God. In verse 11, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. It's no question that we live in truly dangerous times. Here we are in the midst of a pandemic, and we see our culture under siege. We see Western civilization under attack. What can we do? What should we do? Number one, don't fear. Number two, seek the Lord with all your heart. Get to know Him better and more deeply than ever before. Purpose that you're going to be in the Word and pray, Lord God, I want to be fluent in Holy Scripture. I want to think your thoughts after you. I want to be able to speak your word. I want to be guided by your word. Number three, make the church and the people of God a priority in your life. God's covenant community. Number four, purpose to develop a truly Christian biblical worldview. Get serious about God's kingdom. Make God's priorities your priorities. Number five, get to know the gospel and share it. There's no hope for this world apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number six, make and keep Jesus Christ as your first love. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father, we do live in perilous times. The world seems it's just thrown up for grabs. We see this natural evil. We see this human evil. And Father, we know that none of this catches you by surprise. You allow these things to take place. And Father, certainly one of the reasons we can perceive that you allow these things to take place is for us, your people, to turn to you. To recognize that the answers are not within men. You have a plan, you have a purpose. Your plan and purpose involve us being conformed to the image of your Son. Your plan and your purpose are for us to seek you. To love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and all of our strength in the midst of all this chaos, and to love our neighbors as much as ourselves. Your purpose is to continue to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we'll see you as our refuge and our strength. I pray that we'll see you as our very present help in trouble. And I pray, Father, that in light of the fact that you are who you are, we'll not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be removed into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble and swelling, I pray that we'll be still and know that you are God, that you are the Lord of hosts, and that you're with us. And that you, the God of Jacob, you remain our fortress. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us now. We pray in the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.